While Bruce is, there we are. Thank you, Bruce. Duncan, that was an incredible song. I have been there, done that. I have analyzed some of the reasons, and I'm sure, Duncan, you've thought of them, that in church, a lot of the communication that takes place with people is not verbal. People smile at each other. They wave at each other. My wife has talked with me about this. That's how I know. And I'm fortunate in that I have two people. I sit on the very back row, on the right side as you enter the chapel. I am a backslidden Billy Village Chapel sitter. Surprised our new chaplain. We got a new chaplain on the 22nd of November, first Sunday of a lockdown. And the poor guy didn't know many people. And he had to do a TV service in an empty chapel, and all he had to look at was a camera. That was an amazing thing. 2 weeks later, he got COVID, and he was out for a month. Tremendous way to begin, you know. But I surprised him one Sunday. I was singing, and he said, "I'm surprised to find you up here on the front row." But I am fortunate in that I have two friends who sit on the back row. There are actually more, but there are two that I sit very close to. One of them is not my wife. She has not been to chapel because of the pain that she experiences for well over a year. And no, I say well over a year. I think it's been right in the neighborhood of a year. And we had several Sundays of live services, more Sundays of lockdown, a few Sundays of live services, and about 8 more weeks of lockdown before we really began to come out of it. We've had folks in our facility. By the way, for you who don't know, I live in a Christian retirement center called Go Ye Village in Tahlequah, Oklahoma. Don't try to spell it. You will misspell it. But it's got an H in there somewhere. Tahlequah. So, Della and James, Della's a widow, has been for, I think, somewhere around 15 or 20 years now. Maybe 15. She had two husbands, and she said both of them were terrific. James' wife died just a little over a year ago. And James is just really now starting to come out. It's been very difficult for him to sing. He and his wife sang together for 30, 40 years in ministry. And I'm sympathizing with Duncan in this sense, in that I already know what it is not to have my wife beside me. And God's good, guys. I have her with me most of the time. We still occupy the same apartment. And by the way, in a place like ours, it doesn't always happen that way. One has to move to full nursing care. The other one may be either in assisted living or in independent living. So a mighty fortress is our God. I thought of this. Connie and I are probably the only ones who remember Ransom Daniels. Okay. Ransom was a black pastor from several places while I knew him, California. He was raised here in Texas, but he died while pastoring a church in Springfield, Missouri. Ransom was a fantastic piano player. And one day, he was playing the piano for the hymn sing, and somebody asked for "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and he could play it. And I said to him later, I said, Ransom, you're the most amazing black man I know. I said, you can play black folks' hymns and you can play white folks' hymns. I love that man. He was a good friend, a good brother in Jesus.
I know Jack was always talked quite a bit about him.
Yes, yes. Well, our theme this week is, what does a Christian look like? I've considered my studies and how they relate to our theme, and I've concluded that a Christian looks like this. A Christian is a person who suffers well. What I mean by that is that a Christian will not become bitter or resentful when he goes through suffering. Whether it is a time of suffering or whether it is an extended suffering. Folks who go for several years of chemo treatments. Frankly, I even to some degree consider blindness in that regard. Now, it doesn't hurt. There's no pain with it. You can't give it to anybody, contrary to popular opinion. I get tickled at children. They ask questions in such wonderful ways. Duncan, I'll bet you've heard this one. How did you get blind? Yeah. It's wonderful for children. I'm not sure it's so wonderful for adults, you know, because children don't know, you know, they don't know one way or the other, you know, they just ask the question. And I love them. I really do. I love to talk with kids about these things. But suffering does have it. I mean, blindness does have its things that I just do not have. I said to Randa Hasley last night, I said, does it seem to you that the internet is getting crazier all the time just to access it? That's why I was so surprised early this morning that I was able to register for a conference that, while not required to attend, they sure will like it, would like it if I did. That's the conference of the ministry that I serve with. So I guess I'd better go. I had absolutely no problem doing anything that I had to do for registration. Including pay. That was wonderful. Well, I'm just saying this to make a point that whatever kind of suffering we go through, God wants us to suffer well. And I'm going to start and read that sentence again because I stopped in the middle of it. In case most of you don't know that I read most everything I say. That's because I have a stuttering problem. And I have an awful memory. I can't remember half the time what I'm going to say if I'm trying to speak extemporaneously. All right, so here's where I'll start. What I mean by suffering well is that a Christian will not become bitter or resentful when he goes through, and I'll add, periods of suffering or long-term suffering, but instead is able to suffer joyfully, contentedly, and even submissively, and able to offer your suffering as a sacrifice of obedience to our Lord, because he has a vision of God that will sustain him in times of suffering. On Monday, we began examining a biblical vision or understanding of God that will help sustain us in times of suffering. The first characteristic of God that we examined was that God is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. God is the one who comes along beside us and helps us and strengthens us in our time of suffering. And I am so glad that if that period is extended, it's every single solitary day he helps us.
Amen.
And oh yes, what is suffering? You remember what our definition is, class?
Wanting what you don't have and having what you don't want.
That's right. That's right. Having what you don't, having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Now, after examining the truth that God comforts us, we turned to the purpose for God's comforting us, and that is that we will be able to comfort others with the comfort that God comforted us with while we were going through suffering. And then we examined some replies, some commitments. You remember that suffering does not have answers, only replies. Some commitments. Now this is our reply. God's reply is promises. We'll talk about that again later. But we had some replies, some commitments that we need to make in light of this truth in order to look like a Christian and suffer well. We said that we need to receive God's comfort. God can give it, but we have to receive it before it becomes comfort. Secondly, we said that we need to reply to this truth by committing ourselves to being comforters to others. Let me add this before we move on to our next truth. Our greatest ministry flows out of the comfort we receive from God during times of testing. I remember hearing a Sunday school, at a Sunday school convention. No, it wasn't a Sunday school convention. It was a convention of an accrediting group, an accrediting agency for mission agencies that serve in North America. And the man was a hospital chaplain. And he said that people used to say to him, "You don't understand what we're going through." Now, this man served in the Middle East at a time when American missionaries could serve in the Arab world. You know that isn't true anymore. Oh, it is happening, but it's happening underground. And I know about that underground kind of ministry, believe me. He said that he would say to people, "When I was serving," and I believe it was in Saudi Arabia, I'm not sure about that, but I think it was. He said, "My baby, our baby, got a very high fever that we could not bring under control, and there was no medical help immediately available, and our baby died." And he said, when people heard that story, he said, it softened them to realize that even though the circumstances were different, this person understood. And I have found that my greatest ministry has happened out of my own difficulties. I was at a funeral one time. In fact, I preached it, officiated at it, preached the sermon, did all the things you were supposed to do, and I think I even sang the solo. I did not know the person. I was just asked by the family to do the service. And twice during the meal, two people came to me, and they said, "We're losing our sight. What have you found helpful?" I said to a group in a church near Nairobi, Kenya, once that sometimes more ministry can happen over a cup of chai on a Wednesday afternoon at 2:30 than from this pulpit at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And I truly believe that. Now, I believe in the preached word. But I know that sometimes, because we preachers have to scattershot, as it were, we have a message for the congregation, and we have to leave it to God to apply it individually. But there will be people who have gone through certain things who will minister to others. I'm thinking of Renee, right, just right at this moment, who has had extremely exciting ministry because of what she went through losing a 2.5-year-old. Would I wish that on her? No. But I would wish and I would pray that God would continue to increase her ministry to grieving people. Well, let's go on. Let's turn to Job chapter 23. While you're doing that, while those of you who can do that, turn to Job 23, I just want to mention there was a reason for the blurb that was about me in the program. I hope you didn't think that it was a puff piece. I wrote it. You didn't know that. But I had a... You did? there was a reason for writing that. You will notice I mentioned two sources where you, as a blind person, can study the Bible. The first one, Source of Light Ministries International. I worked there for 15... Well, I was associated with them for 18 years. And one of the things that God allowed me to do was to start the Braille ministry at Source of Light, which continues to this day. And they offer Bible correspondence courses at a very basic level to begin with, and a 3-year Bible Institute curriculum. There's a charge for each course, but if you know what college courses are costing now, I don't know what it is. It was $50 when I worked there per course. The average college course nowadays is costing $1,000. And then the ministry that I work with, IT Global, ours is all online. But the courses, at least the courses I have seen and have taught, are accessible with a computer or a tablet and a screen reader. And so I just want you to know that that was the reason I put those things in there, because I want you to know about those resources if you want to study the Word of God and get some help in understanding its truths. All right, Job chapter 23. In Job chapter 23, Job is responding to more accusations that were hurled at him, this time by Eliphaz in chapter 22. The title for chapter 22 in the New King James Bible is Eliphaz Accuses Job of Wickedness. Now, we won't go over those accusations, but we will read a portion of Job's answer beginning in chapter 23, and I will read verses 1 through 10. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me." I love that. "There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him." You ever feel that way?
Oh, yeah.
"When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him." Before I read verse 10, let me just open you up to something. I am just beginning to learn. This is a psalm, though not in the Psalms, But it is a psalm of lament. It begins with crying out to God. And it ends with a statement of trust. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold.
Right.
Now, it's this last verse I want us to concentrate on this morning. And I want to do it under two headings. So if you're taking notes, 2 points in the outline. Number one, the fact that God knows. And then we'll look, you know, I don't have the other point. We'll get to it. All right? The fact that God knows. I want to pray for us for our study before we look into God's word. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying together. Open this verse to us, Father, in ways that will be meaningful and ways that will be encouraging and ways that will help us to suffer well for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Let's concentrate for a few moments on the first two words. He knows. We have said that he is the God of all comfort. But this verse and the truth is that he is the God of all knowledge. Here's what David, the sweet singer of Israel, said about God's being all knowledge in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand, I think that's another word for know there, you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together.
We have a choral arrangement of that in Greenland Hills.
It's a great portion of Psalm. I actually have a sermon on this Psalm, which expands the whole subject of knowledge into the entire Psalm. What this passage, Psalm 139, 1 to 3, says is that God knows everything about me.
Yes.
He knows when I sit down,
yes.
When I stand up,
yes.
When I lie down,
yes.
When I move from one location to another.
Yes.
He knows my thoughts.
Yes.
He even knows the words I'm going to speak before I ever speak them.
Yes.
He even knows his way around this hotel. Without a cane, yeah. No wonder the psalmist exclaimed in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And Job has just been owning his difficulty in finding his God. He searches in all directions, forward and backward, on the left hand and on the right hand. It doesn't say he searched above, but I'm sure he looked up. And he cannot discover God. That's verses 8 and 9. Listen to verse 8 again. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But, aren't you thankful for that little three-letter word in the Bible? Because it always means there's a contrast. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. But although it is so hard for him to attain to a knowledge of God, he is quite certain that God knows him. We are known by God before we think of acknowledging Him. And when we are bewildered with the mystery of life, all is clear and open to God. God knows everything. But I find great comfort in that He also knows specific things about me. I found this passage several years ago. Reading through Exodus, it kind of jumped off the page at me. I don't know if it was page or if it was off of a screen, but whatever it was. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. Now it happened in the process of time, this was, by the way, was following following Moses' run in with the Israelites and the Egyptian taskmasters and so on. And so he left. So it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God was mindful of the suffering of His people Israel. And that tells me that He knows and cares about me when I suffer. So God knows. He knows everything about me, and more especially, He knows when I desperately hurt and need His help. Frank E. Graff, G-R-A-E-F-F. Frank E. Graff knew the truth of the verses I just read. Mr. Graff went through some very difficult trials. The trials included the death of his wife, despondency, and physical pain. When he turned to God's word, 1 Peter 5:7 gave wonderful comfort, especially the last phrase of that verse. He cares for you. After meditating on that truth, Graff wrote these lyrics with the resounding affirmation in the chorus, "Oh yes, He cares." Let me read you the verses. I could sing it for you, but I think I'll forbear. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Question mark, by the way, at the end of each verse. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He see? And the chorus goes like this. Oh, yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Since He knows the way we take, He cares for you and me. Now, I want you to notice the personal nature of God's knowledge. Again, our text, Job 23:10, but he knows the way that I take. In contrast to Job not knowing and not being able to find God, Job knows that God knows the way he is taking. In the winter of 1984-1985, my wife and I spent several months caring for her parents after her mother's cancer surgery. One day during that winter, Gladys wrote a note to our pastor and said she wondered if God even knew where we were. Our pastor replied that God indeed knew where we were and what we were experiencing. There's a reason for that. And that is that God is leading us on the way, the path, the road he wants us to take. I want you to see this in two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. We'll take the New Testament passage first. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Jesus is speaking and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Now get particularly verse 4. "When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them." The shepherd goes before the sheep. The butcher goes behind them and drives them. Jesus is the shepherd. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I especially want you to underline in your thinking verse 4 and what it's and that thought that the shepherd goes before the sheep and that they follow him. Well, first of all, he brings the sheep out of the sheep pen. They won't follow because they don't know the voices of other shepherds. And oh, he calls them by name. Every sheep in an Israeli, in a Jewish flock, has a name. And it's not Joe, Fred, Tom, or George. It's not Ahmed. Maybe it's the sheep with the broken leg. Shepherd had to break his leg once to keep him close by because he wanted to wander away. Maybe it's the sheep that likes to nuzzle. In other words, every sheep has a name. And he calls them, and he calls them in such a way that they hear his voice. And they don't just hear it, they recognize it. And then he goes before them. And all the sheep have to do is follow him. He knows the way we take because he is leading us in that way. Now, here's another illustration of this from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22. "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." By the way, just an aside, God sometimes does not lead us the most direct way anywhere. He leads us around and about because we're not ready for certain things. "So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So you have another illustration. The children of Israel didn't have a clue where to go in the wilderness. It was just a lot of desert sand and mostly no water and no food. You know? If God knows our way, we have not to travel like Columbus over untried seas. The whole route has been mapped out by God. We cannot be lost if he who knows our way is our guide. I found this in some of my reading. It's by Robert Browning, the English poet. I go to prove my soul. I see my way as birds, their trackless way. I shall arrive. What time? What circuit first? I ask not. But unless God send his hail or blinding fireballs, sleet or stifling snow, in some time, his good time, I shall arrive. He guides me and the bird in his good time. Several years ago, I was speaking to a group of elementary school students about how blind people travel. Since I had a dog guide at that time, I demonstrated how a blind person travels using a dog, a cane, and a person's elbow. One very curious, and I think rather perceptive little girl asked, "Which of the ways you demonstrated is the easiest way?" Without hesitation, I replied, "Elbow." Then I added, "Because you don't have to know where you're going." Like the sheep who follows their shepherd, and the children of Israel who followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, you just simply follow and trust the one who is leading you. There's a wonderful little chorus. Some of you may know this. May know it. Its author is Sidney E. Cox, and he wrote it after he drove across West Texas in the middle of the night. Now that was a number of years ago. In the days he was living, you weren't on Interstate 20, but on a lot of other highways. Some of them very winding and very dark. And very empty, because folks in West Texas go to bed at a decent hour, you know. The chorus says this: "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine alway, and all that I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." Let's sing it again. "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today, strength for today is mine alway, and all that I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow." I needed this reminder early on the morning of December 2nd, 2012. My wife and I, with the help of many others, had spent the day, that was the Saturday, December 1st, packing and loading a moving truck to relocate from Georgia to Oklahoma, where we now live. We left the house where we lived for over 9 years and went to a home on the campus of Source of Light Ministries International. After supper, we took some things in from the car. In fact, we were still unloading our car when I came back into the house with some things in my hand to hear my wife calling for help. I found her on the floor between the two beds in the room we were sleeping in, with a suitcase on top of her.
Oh, no. Nice.
I later learned she had fallen on the bed, had bounced off of the bed, and then had landed on the other side between the two beds on a hard floor. Two ambulance drivers from our local ER there in Madison, Georgia, came to get her, and they didn't even stop in Madison at the hospital because they said, we know where to take her, because he said that's where they'll tell us to take her. So they just drove her straight to the hospital in Athens, Georgia. That's the home of the Bulldog Nation, by the way, where it was discovered she had broken her femur. I returned to the place where we were staying about 3:45 on the morning of December 2nd, a Sunday morning, I might add. And I remember standing in the middle of the kitchen and saying to the Lord, I'm glad you know what you're doing because I don't have a clue. All I can do is trust in you. In this verse, Job reassures us that even though we may not know or understand what God is doing, that we can trust him because he knows the way. He knows the path or the road that we take. The truth that will sustain us in times of suffering is that the God of all knowledge, the omniscient God, knows the way we take because he is leading us in that way. Well, let's look at the promise. There is a promise in this passage. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, that doesn't sound like a promise, does it? It doesn't say, I will, or I will if you will. But I think it's a promise because it's loaded with biblical fact and biblical doctrine that you can take to the bank. Well, not a promise in the classic sense, I will do this. It is a promise because it's a fact. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall then come forth as gold. Job is now confident that when God has tried him, he will come forth as gold. Now notice the source. The suffering man holds to the idea that his trouble comes from God. All along, he has not perceived Satan's share in it. Now we know the backstory, chapters 1 and 2 of Job. And we know that Satan had a large part in what was happening with Job. Job didn't have a clue.
Right.
Therefore, his faith is the more remarkable. He is right to some extent because his trouble is only what God permits.
Right.
God may not be the direct agent of a person's affliction. This may come from the cruelty of men or women or from other undetected causes. Yet it is all within the restraint of God. Notice its process. Job perceives that he is being tried by God, being tested by God. This is the first time that he is given evidence of holding such an idea. Hitherto, before this, he's been simply dismayed and distressed at the problem of suffering. He's had no theory to oppose to his friend's orthodox notion that it is the merited punishment of sin. With that notion, that notion was wrong, experience and observation have made him see quite clearly. But before now, he has not been able to supply an alternative idea. Now there dawns on him a perception of the disciplinary purpose of suffering. There, disciplinary does not mean that you are being spanked and punished. It just means that you're being developed. The husbandman purges the vine branch because it's fruitful, John 15:2. The father chastises his son because he loves him, Hebrews 12:6. God tests his servant not to punish him, but because he values him. For the Christ follower, trials are inevitable. We talked about that the other day, but let me remind you of just three verses. James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing.
Right.
Now observe that in verse 2, James does not say, if you fall into trials, but he says, when you fall into trials. You may have a trial before the day is over. My roommate, I think, is coming down with a cold. That's a trial. He doesn't want it, by the way.
No.
And you don't want to be around him any more than you have to be. Just to keep from getting it, that's all. Here's where I must warn us about something, though. God sends us through trials to develop our faith. Satan would seek to derail the trial sent for our ultimate good, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, and turn them into occasions for sin. Now, this is a whole message in itself that I don't have time, and you don't either, because your tummies are going to start growling pretty soon. And besides, we have to make way for Beth and Kelly at 2 o'clock. But let me read a passage that I hope will open you up to some further study. James 1:12-18. Verse 12 is a hinge verse, by the way. A hinge verse is a verse that looks backward to the previous passage, verses 1 through 11, and forward to verses 13 to 18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now that word really should be translated testing.
Right.
For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, I think this is the temptations that can be brought about, a temptation to sin that can be brought about by suffering. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now I'm just going to have to leave this to you to unpack on your own. But the thing here in summary, I believe this passage tells us to beware that we don't allow a trial sent by God for our development to be a temptation to sin in the hands of Satan for our destruction. Now let's look at the aim. That the sufferer may come forth as gold. Job would have his innocence vindicated. A deeper result than vindication, however, is the perfecting of the soul through suffering. Now, folks, there's a lot of theology out there, and there are a lot of pastors who would be very angry with me for saying the things I'm saying, because they want you to believe that God wants everybody healed instantly. They want you to believe that if you don't have, if you don't receive it, you don't have enough faith. They want you to believe that, as one used to say, you don't have any problems, all you need is faith in God.
Or you've got sin in your life.
Yeah, you've got sin in your life. So what I'm saying here is not popular theology in America. We want to be delivered from everything instantly. Yeah. Something happens, we want to get out of it. I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow. But God many times doesn't heal us from, he heals us in. The fire not only tests, it refines. Now notice its success. The end aimed at will be attained. The assurance of this lies in the previous thought of God's knowledge. He does not need to assay the soul in order to discover for himself whether it is of true gold. He knows the worth of his servants. He adapts their discipline to their requirements. Your trials are tailor-made, by the way. Just like if you were to go get a dress or a suit tailored exactly to your specifications. I can't do that. I have to do my shopping at Walmart. But that's what trials do. They are tailor-made to us. My trial isn't going to be like yours. Your trial isn't going to be like mine. You know? And we may have the very same trial, but it's still going to be different. It seems disproportionate, but it is suitable. For God knows the way of his people. Therefore, he will bring them forth as gold. One of my favorite commentators is Matthew Henry. He writes, "From this Job infers, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Those that keep the way of the Lord may comfort themselves when they are in affliction that with these three things. Number one, that they are but tried. It is not intended for their hurt, but for their honor and benefit. It is the trial of their faith, 1 Peter 1:7. Two, that when they are sufficiently tried, they shall come forth out of the furnace and not be left to consume in it as dross or reprobate silver." The trial will have an end. God will not contend forever. Number three, that they shall come forth as gold, pure in itself and precious to the refiner. They shall come forth as gold, approved and improved, found to be good and made to be better. Afflictions are to us as we are those that go gold into the furnace will come out no worse. On this verse, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, again, another one of my favorite writers, and I'd love to have heard the man preach. I love reading his sermons. They're wonderful. He said, "It looks very hard to believe that a child of God should be tried by the loss of his father's presence and yet should come forth uninjured by the trial. Yet no gold is ever injured in the fire. Stoke the furnace as much as you may. Let the blast be as strong as you will. Thrust the ingot into the very center of the white heat. Let it lie in the very heart of the flame. Pile on more fuel. Let another blast torment the coal till they become most vehement with heat. Yet the gold is losing nothing. It may even be gaining." someone whom I know, I don't know his name other than Anderson. He said, now he accepts the testing because he knows, I shall come forth as gold. This image drawn from metallurgy does not necessarily imply purification. It could mean simply that the test proves that Job had been pure gold all along. G. Campbell Morgan said, suddenly, in the midst of this bitter complaining, there flamed out a most remarkable evidence of the tenacity of his faith. He declared with conviction that God knew the way he was taking. He even affirmed his confidence that it was God who was trying him and that presently he would come forth from the process as gold. Well, let's summarize the teaching of this passage. An unknown writer summarized the teaching of Job 23:10 in this way. With wonderful faith, Job seemed at this fleeting instant to understand what he could and should in his present crisis. He understood that, and these are all bullet points if you were reading it, God still observed Job carefully and had not forgotten him. He knows the way that I take. God had a purpose in the crisis, and the purpose was not to punish Job. The phrase, when he has tested me. God would one day bring the trial to an end. The phrase, I shall come forth. God would bring something good from it all. I shall come forth as gold. God still valued Job. Only precious metal is put through the fire as gold. You will remember that I said that suffering has no answers, only replies. How shall we reply in terms of commitment to the truth that God knows the way we take and that when we've been tested, we'll come forth as gold? First of all, with an attitude of gratitude. Thank God for his leadership in your life. Thank him for the times he led you around rather than through. Thank him for the grace he gave you so far to follow and trust him through all the twists and turns of your life. In addition, thank him for the transformative work he has done in you because of the kinds of suffering you have gone through. Now, by the way, transformation here is what Job means when he says, I will come forth as gold.
Right.
Second attitude we need to commit ourselves to is an attitude of trust. Commit yourself to his knowledge of you. He knows. And if he knows, all is well. All is well. Second, commit yourself to his knowledge of where you are going. He knows the way that you take. And if he knows the way you take, he will lead you right.
Yes.
Perhaps this is a good place to remind us of God's promise in Isaiah 42:16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them.
Amen.
Isaiah 43:1-3. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And that's true, God says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior.
Amen.
And then commit yourself to God's transforming work. Now, I haven't decided if this is transforming or if it's transfiguring. I told you the other day that I had been listening to a series of talks by Elizabeth Elliot, and she has a talk on suffering being a transfiguring agent. They're very similar. The transfigure goes a little further. It leads us from suffering to glory. Transformation is the act by which God is changing us. Now, I think both are true, actually. Ultimately, we are being changed by the suffering, and we are being transfigured by it. We're going from one stage of glory to the next until one day we will achieve the final glory out of all of our suffering.
Amen.
When he has tried me, I shall then come forth as gold. In other words, in the language of the New Testament, because of the sufferings you will send me through, I will become increasingly more and more like the Lord Jesus. So take comfort in the truth that your heavenly Father knows. He knows the way. He knows the way you take because he is leading you. And when he leads you through trials, you will come forth as gold, becoming increasingly more and more like your Lord Jesus. Now, I have not offered you a panacea, have I?
No.
It's not an easy path to trod. It's not sunshine and flowers and I'm a Christian man. Everything is really, really cool now. No. Jesus offered his disciples nothing but persecution, and more persecution, and finally death. And 11 of the 12 of them died by persecution, and John died in exile. That wasn't much fun either. Not on a rock prison. And so, folks, God knows. And I hope whatever suffering you're going through right now, or whatever suffering you will go through, whether it's tomorrow or next week or 11 months from now, I hope you remember that he knows. He knows. Let's pray. Will you commit yourself to your Lord's knowledge? And just say, Lord, I do not know the way. But I trust you who does know the way. To take me wherever you want to take me. Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Father, you've heard the words of these your people. They want to follow you because we know that every one of us knows that you will lead us right. And so we affirm with confidence that truth. Help us, Father, when the times get tough, not to forget it. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yes.
Miss Karen? Yeah.